I want to add my thanks for the kind invitation of the fellowship to come and minister here these days. And I want to acknowledge my personal appreciation for other speakers and the hospitality of Faith Baptist. It has been most encouraging and challenging to be together and to study together from God's Word these important truths. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Many of you are preachers, and those of you who are not can perhaps relate to this concept. There are some messages which a shepherd must preach, but he really doesn't want to. Hard things, difficult, challenging truths that the church must hear, but he would rather be any place else than standing in the pulpit and declaring what he's got to say. There are hard messages. And then there's the other kind. The kind that are so much fun to study for and to work on, to prepare. Your heart is just overflowing with joy and excitement and enthusiasm as you're in your study, praying and looking at the pages of Scripture and using your tools to uncover divine truth. You can't wait for Sunday, because what you've got to say is like ice cream sundaes and birthday cake and party balloons and everything joyful that you can think of in life, and then some. This is one of those messages. We're talking about the glorious prospect of the church. And I would like to declare to you several reasons why the future of Jesus Christ's church is a glorious future. So look with me here in Matthew chapter 16. You probably guessed where we were going. And you look at verse 18. And it says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Better translated, probably Hades. The gates of Hades shall not prevail. And the first reason that the future of the church is a glorious one is because we have a master builder who cannot fail. Jesus Christ himself takes personal responsibility for the success of the church. Now, please be reminded once again, the world's views on success are not biblical. And so, is it possible, is it perhaps even likely, that the numerically, fundamentalism is shrinking? Well, that's entirely possible. Would that then somehow negate the promise of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, and in fact, the gates of Hades are prevailing? Well, that can't be. That cannot be. And I would suggest to you, on a subjective level, this is just on a human observation level, that while Western civilization, religiosity, and church denominations and so on may indeed be shrinking and sinking, in other parts of the world, there is an explosion of faith in Jesus Christ, and people who believe pretty close to where we would stand on a lot of things in China and in Korea and in Africa. And the Word of God is not returning void. It is doing great things. Additionally, there may be areas, I think this is probably more true than we understand, where we as shepherds, looking at the flocks where God has placed us, we look at our people and we think we see a lack of success. We think we see a lack of growth. And no doubt that is often true. But you and I would both be the first to admit, we don't see everything. There's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes and in people's souls and hearts that we are not privy to. And the church is being built. God will be honored. Jesus Christ is the head. And the prospect of the future for the church is a glorious one because we have a wise master builder who will succeed. Secondly, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And in this place, I'm looking at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The second reason that the church has a glorious prospect is because we have an upward call. I have come to appreciate more and more the interlocking mechanisms of eschatology and ecclesiology and separation issues and so on. The doctrine of the imminent rapture is critical. The truth that Jesus Christ could at any moment give that trumpet-like call and we would hear a noise and be aware that that is not an earthly noise. I think I know what it is. I'm processing it. And in the moment of processing, we're out of here. The church has an upward call that could occur at any moment. In fact, in the next chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the helmet, the hope of salvation. I don't think that that is salvation as in salvation from hell and sin. I think it's highly likely that it's talking about the helmet of salvation out of the tribulation period. We're going to be rescued from God's wrath 7 years of horrors and just judgment upon planet Earth for the filth of mankind going all the way back to the flood of Noah. But God in his grace and mercy and wisdom has arranged that the bride of Christ will be out of here before it starts. The prospect of the church is not going through half the tribulation or 5/8 or 7/16 or whatever kind of fraction you want to come up with. The glorious prospect of the church is Jesus Christ loves his bride and she will be redeemed and caught up out of the earth before it starts. I do think that there is some theological grounds in Revelation chapter 4. You've read the commentaries where John hears the voice, come up here. And it's right after the seven churches of Asia Minor, and it's before we're introduced to the throne room of God. I think there's some validity in seeing an echo or a shadow, some hint at the rapture. And certainly the church disappears from the world scene after chapter 3 of Revelation. It's not there. The upward call of God is our glorious prospect. Thirdly, the prospect of the church, the future of the church, is a glorious one because we are promised a blessed celebration. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Here is something that has arrested my attention in recent years. I'd like to do more study on it. I think it's fascinating to ponder. In Luke 22, we come to the Last Supper, and we're looking at verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And then, of course, we have his statement, do this in remembrance of me, in verse 19. This is the Last Supper, the ordinance that we as Baptists heartily endorse and enjoy and believe to be a key, crucial point of our Baptist distinctives, two ordinances. And the Lord's Supper is something that often gets kind of tacked on. And I think that we ought to do a better job of calling attention to what it is. It is clearly a memorial. There is no propitiatory work going on in the Lord's Supper. There's no grace imparted. There's no points given. Certainly that's abundantly clear in Scripture. It is a picture. It is a representation. And it is a memorial. That's all very clear. However, did you notice that it is also a foreshadowing? Jesus said, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. What is that? The Lord's Supper looks back for us in the church era, looks back upon the atonement of Christ at the cross, but there's also this hint of something yet to come. It looks ahead a little bit. What could that be? Go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And look at verse 7, please. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The Lord's Supper anticipates in some way the fellowship, the consummation, the pinnacle of the union of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. I've often wondered, why don't we have more information on this? How come God doesn't tell us more about it? It seems to be really, really significant. It's the end point of all of the teaching in the New Testament about the church as the bride of Christ. How come we don't have more information on it? Here's my theory. If God were to describe the fullness of what this celebration is, we wouldn't get it. It is so wonderful. It is so amazing. It is so complete. We, in our redeemed but still sinful condition, could not process it. I have three grandchildren. I've been jealous of Brother Bob because he's got one of his grandkids with him. They're Lori and Michelle and just a month old Colleen. Lori is going to be turning four in a couple of months. How do you think it would work if I tried to have little Lori sit on my knee and I'd begin describing to her, now listen to me, Lori. When you get a little bigger, you're going to go to college and you're going to learn a lot of things. And then you're going to meet somebody and fall in love and you're going to get married and you're going to have a family of your own. She's three. How do you think that's going to go? She going to get that? She going to understand that? If God were to describe to us, this is what the marriage supper of the Lamb is. This is what it means to be united with Christ. This is what it means to actually sit down at a banquet table and look across the table and see Jesus. We wouldn't get it. We would be, I don't get it. All these words, I don't understand. It's too much. It's too good. We have a celebration coming that is some kind of celebration. to be with Jesus Christ. Notice in this same passage, Revelation chapter 19, the fourth reason why the future of the church is a glorious prospect, and it's because we have a victorious captain. And here in Revelation 19, a strange juxtaposition from the marriage supper of the Lamb to the very next scene, you know what it is, Battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 11, Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know the rest of the passage here. He comes down, the Antichrist and the lieutenant and all the assembled hordes of humanity are there against Israel and against God. And almost before the battle starts, it seems like it's over. If you want more information about what actually happens, what actually transpires, read Zechariah 14. It's like something out of a science fiction movie, but it's for real. It is stunning. I played a lot of baseball in my younger years. I love baseball. My dad was a baseball coach. We went to major league ball games all over the place. And I played for Inner City Baptist, Don Bowman. And I played shortstop, second, third. My favorite position was shortstop. Played a lot of ball. And the kind of baseball that I most enjoy, the kind of a game that I really get into, either just watching or playing, was not a blowout. Not the kind where, you know, you're ahead by 10 runs. And in high school varsity, we had the mercy rule. After a certain number of runs, you know, the other team is never going to catch up. And so you mercy out. That's it. We're done. I didn't really like that kind. I actually liked the kind of baseball game where it was close. You know, you'd run a double steal. You'd run a squeeze play. And you get the runners advancing, and you'd get a guy in, and the next inning they'd come back, and they'd get two up on you. I like that. Guess what? In Revelation 19, we don't have a squeaker. We have a blowout. It's done before it starts. There is no doubt as to the victory. Jesus Christ wins. And we're on the winning side. He's our captain. Did you notice something curious about this passage that we read a moment ago? In verse 14, Revelation 19, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That phraseology should ring a bell. Because we read it just a moment ago, actually. Look in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Who are the armies that are following Jesus Christ out of heaven? I'm convinced that angels are among them. That's probably very true. But what is recorded here in Revelation 19 is the church is in on the Battle of Armageddon. I don't know what kind of a role we'll play. My understanding from looking at Zechariah 14 is that we don't do too much. It's not really, we're running around with swords and spears and things. I don't know that that's really what's going on there. I think it is a divine intervention, and the armies of the beast collapse. But we are there. We love to sing the Christmas carols about Jesus lowly in the manger, but we have a victorious captain. He wins. He's our leader. He's our head. He's our savior. He's our best friend. He is the groom of the bride. He's ours. Not only do we have a victorious captain, but notice we have a coming kingdom. Go to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. Now, if you're like me, for much of my youth and preparation years and early ministry, whenever I would talk about the millennium, I would cast it in the light as, you know, the millennium is really important. It's this thousand-year-long reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth. It's very, very important, and it's Jewish in nature, and so we should all appreciate that. And that was maybe a slightly exaggerated form of my abbreviated words about the millennium. In the last many years, I've become enthralled studying the kingdom of God and what it means for church age saints. And my first reaction as I began to read through the New Testament and think about this in some depth is this can't be right. How could I have missed something so big for so long? This has got to be some other aspect, some Jewish flavor here that is going on. But just ponder this with me. I'm just going to cite one verse, but you can find a lot of verses in a lot of contexts. So in the very last chapter of Acts, the very last verse of Acts, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So this is Paul under house arrest in Rome, and people are coming to him. He's got rented quarters, and he is teaching about Jesus Christ, and he's also preaching the kingdom of God. And this is in the church age. He's teaching this while the church age is underway. It's been underway for several decades at this point. Apparently, preaching the kingdom of God is something that is germane to the church age. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is, in fact, the reconstituted kingdom of David. It is in Israel. It is Jewish. Jesus Christ himself is the king seated on the throne, which is in the palace, which is nothing less than the temple of God in Jerusalem. That is for sure. But the church has a role to play. Let me just open the window on this a little bit for you to ponder. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, 11. The Apostle Paul is establishing a logical syllogism, a series of if-then statements. And he says if, and he lays out a condition, and then he says then this, and if this, then this. So notice it in verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Well, has the condition been met? Did we die with Christ when he died on the cross? The Bible says yes. We did die with him. Romans, Colossians, we're told we died with Christ. When he died, we died with him. Therefore, on that basis, on the basis of faith in Christ, we will live with him. Eternal life is secured. If then, look at the next one. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Let me retranslate that. If we persevere is a better translation. If we endure. Well, has the condition been met? We're in it. We're in it right now. This is it. What does the word reign mean? Rule means to rule. What does that have to do with? The kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. The thousand-year reign of Jesus here on earth. Who's this for? Well, you look around, there's nothing that says that this is just for Jews. This is church age truth for church age believers. What is Paul saying? He's saying that if we continue steadfast and faithful in our lives to Jesus Christ, the reward will be a significant role to play in the millennium. That's what he's saying. My friends, how would you like to run a city of 1 million people? And I don't mean for your own glory. I don't mean so that you can stand on a pedestal and say, look at me, I'm a great person, and look at all the wonderful... No, what I mean is, because you love Jesus, and because you know that he died for you, and you want to serve him and show him how much you love him, he would give you a bigger and better role to play in the future. It's called rewards. Huh. A coming kingdom, and the church has a role to play in it. One more thing. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And look at verse 20. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We looked at this a couple days ago, but notice that the glory is going to God in the church, literally through Christ Jesus. And for how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. If I understand this properly, the church has an eternal role to play. Not just in the millennium, but on into the future. Are there any hints about this? Well, there are a couple, actually. I won't take it there now, but you can look at it in Revelation 21 and 22. The gates of the New Jerusalem, remember the pearl gates? 12 of them. What's engraved on those again? The apostles. The apostles. I think that there is an eternal role for the church to play on into eternity. And again, God hasn't given us a lot of information about that because we're not wired to be able to process it. It's too much, too big. When we look around, and maybe if we even look in our own churches, in our own flocks, it's very, very easy to become discouraged. Very, very easy to say, it's a lost cause. This thing is going nowhere. This thing is... it's on its last legs. And some of you, you know, I can remember going to GRBC conferences when I was a kid and seeing thousands of other Baptists there, saying to myself, wow, this is amazing. This is incredible. This is going to last forever. Guess what? It didn't. But do not allow fallible human observation, subjective observations of our experience, looking around and seeing what we think we know, to cloud or to blur the fact that the church has a glorious future ahead of it. Why? Because we have a master builder who will succeed. He said so. The gates of Hades will not prevail. There will be a faithful church here on earth when Jesus is ready to call it home. We have an upward call, the rapture. We believe with all of our hearts that we are going, if we're still alive, we will hear that trumpet-like voice. And in that split second of trying to figure out, what is that sound? I know that sound. What is that? We're out of here. That doctrine is so important. We have a blessed celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Imagine, just think, sitting down at a dinner table and looking across the table and seeing Jesus. And you look in his eyes and you see that he loves you. And that you are there in his presence because he died for you. Imagine. We have a victorious captain. The battle of Armageddon is going to be won by Jesus. We'll get to watch. All the garbage, all the filth out there that we get so sick of, and we keep saying, Lord, how long? How long will you delay? We'll get to see vindication and justice and righteousness. We'll be there. We'll see him. We have a coming kingdom. Yes, it's about Israel. Yes, it's about the throne of David. But there is a role for church age saints to play in the kingdom. And we have an eternal role. There's something God hasn't given us details, but somehow, some way, the marriage, the union of Christ and the church goes on into eternity. We have a glorious prospect. Father in heaven, thank you for these days studying these great truths. Encourage our hearts, we pray, with the reality of Scripture. May our eyes ever be on our lovely Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.